I am in a quandary, and that being that I have so many subjects that I must handle in the next few days. I'm on today, of course, there's just a few of you here, and then I'm on for the Mass on Sunday, and so I have all of these subjects, and I am in a terrible mental struggle as to what I can say. I have to treat all these subjects and explain them to you. Let me give you, can I give you some of the lists here? Look at the trouble I'm in. I want to talk more about the angels, because you see, not one's talk can handle these subjects. I want to talk about the angels. We need to explain more about that. It's a subject that's we don't talk about enough, and I need to explain more about what they are, what they do, and so on and so forth. And then, of course, today's feast, the little flower, St. Teresa of the Child Jesus, I'll talk about that. And mostly her doctrine of spiritual childhood, which needs to be explained. Then, of course, I'd like to say something about tomorrow's feast, St. Francis of Assisi. And then there's the 17th Sunday of Pentecost. I'm on for that, too. And what does that mean? Well, the epistle deals with the unity of faith and observance. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, and so on. That's one. And then the gospel has to do with the supreme commandment of the love of God, and also a question that was posed to our Savior about, rather, proposed by our Savior regarding his identity. And then, of course, this coming week gives the theme of the month because of the feast of October 7th, the feast of our Lady of the Holy Rosary. So let's talk about the Rosary, month of the Rosary. What about that? That's an important subject, very important, because it is a very powerful prayer, very powerful. And then, of course, the feast on next Saturday is the Feast of the Divine Maternity, the central part of our Blessed Mother's life, which brings to mind also the Immaculate Heart of Mary, which was on the feast on August 22nd, and I've intended to do that last month, but didn't get to it. And then also I wanted to talk a little bit more about the Holy Cross. Again, a talk which could not cover all of these the aspects of it that I want to tell you about. But today, perhaps we could spend a little time talking about a subject that is in some measure ancillary to the feast of St. Michael the Archangel and the Feast of the Holy Guardian Angels, and that is the subject of scandal. And I'm sorry that more of you aren't here, but I may have to explain a little bit more to the people at large, because this is a subject, of course, that is widely unattended, widely committed, and little understood, the subject of scandal. People use the word from time to time, and often they don't know what that means. We'll explain that to you. But let me give you, at least first, a little something regarding the way the Savior brings it up. And it's in the Gospel for the Mass of the Guardian Angels and the Mass of St. Michael. And I'm just going to read a little bit of it. See? Whoever receives one such little child for my sake receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones, keep that phrase in mind, little ones. It's not understood. Little ones. What does that mean? Because he speaks of a little child, and then he uses the plural little ones. Now you see, when you're reading the Gospels, you must pay attention to the details, the little words, the tenses of the verbs, the address that is made to individuals. These are all very important. Now, of course, you don't have training in philology and in exegesis and hermeneutics and all these sort of things, but nevertheless, in the English translation, because as I've mentioned to you, this, which is the New Testament, is not the inspired word of God. It is a translation of the inspired word of God, see? So it is inspired insofar as it reflects the original, such as it is, you see? In any case, pay attention to these little things so they tell you everything, in many cases. Here's an example of it, see? One of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it were better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of scandals. I cannot think of any sin that is spoken of with such gravity as this one. And incidentally, this sin is one of the chief sins against charity. The chief of all sins against charity is the sin of schism. And this is right under it. Woe to the world because of scandals. That is to say that the world and those who commit it are due for very, very severe punishments. I don't know about you, but that scares me. And I think that's one of the reasons why people commit so many evils so boldly, because they're not afraid. Are you afraid? I'm afraid. I'm afraid of God. Are you afraid of God? These criminals in the clergy are not afraid of God, are they? They're not afraid of divine punishments. This is not, of course, the gift of the Holy Ghost, the gift of holy fear. It is nevertheless a virtue, and it leads to great sanctity, holy fear. And it is worthy, it's a worthy practice. Not what we call servile fear or servilely servile fear, which is a sinful fear. It is a fear, as you may know, that makes a person refrain from evil, not because of his hatred for the sin, but because of his terror for the punishments of God. Were they not there, he would do the evil. That's evil. That's an evil attitude. You'll be punished for that. In any case, very few people are afraid of God. And it's one of the things that gives us a good conscience, fear of God, fear of divine punishments. And people aren't afraid. Anyhow, woe to the world because of scandals, for it must needs be that scandals come. But woe to the man through whom scandal does come. And if thy hand or thy foot is an occasion of sin to thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter life maimed or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. So there's one yet more proclamation of the true existence of a place we call hell, which has as part of its punishments an eternal living fire, material fire. And if thine eye is an occasion of sin to thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, let's just comment on that just a little bit to understand. Does our Lord mean that literally? Of course not. This is what we call a literary device, to emphasize a point. Sometimes, for example, a portion of an object may be used to describe the entire object itself, you see. Sometimes a quality may be described to mention the whole. Sometimes we use exaggeration. In this case, it is called, you perhaps have heard the word, hyperbole. This is a literary device. So the our Lord, he was using this literary device. He didn't make it up, as it were, by this point. It's commonly used, see. Sometimes, unfortunately, the Romans used to do this when they would describe events to emphasize their greatness. So you couldn't always necessarily rely on the accuracy of things that were said, because they would use exaggerated figures to impress the people, even impress the emperor, about something that happened. I'm thinking in particular about the Punic Wars, you see, in which case Livy, a famous historian, Titus Livius Varro, Morrow, used exaggerated figures about the size of the Roman armies. Well, there weren't that many soldiers in the whole empire, but it uses things like this to express their greatness, their power, and so on. Well, it's not true. Basically true, but not completely true. He kind of juggle around the little details of things, you see. Our Lord is doing that right here. Of course he doesn't want to pluck your eye out or cut your hand off. Of course he doesn't want you to do that. But he's making it very clear that he expects you to do whatever it takes to avoid, do you see, entering into things, occasions of sin that will lead you into sin. Because, you see, freely to enter into what we call a free or needless occasion of sin is itself a grave sin. People don't know that, but they should. And so he's saying, that's what you have to do. Whatever it takes, if your eyes need to pluck it out, that is to say, even if it's painful, pull yourself away from the things that are evil, because they will lead you into evil. Like friends, associations, places, that sort of thing. See? So if you are inclined to the sin of inebriation, that is, if you're a drunk, or if you're inclined to drinking, it would be most unwise for you to enter into Joe's Bar and Grill, wouldn't it? Because you know what's going to happen. That's what our Lord is meaning by these words, even if it's painful. So sometimes, like Matt Talbot, for example, this very holy man who was an inveterate drunkard, see, would take a long route to get home from work in order to avoid passing the bars. See, because he knew if he smelled that liquor, he'd go right in. See, so if your eye is an occasion of sin to you, pluck it out, cast it from thee, and so on and so forth. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. See that you do not despise one of these, here we go, little ones. For I tell you, their angels in heaven always behold the face of my Father in heaven. Okay, let's explain this a little bit. What is the meaning of the term little ones? Does it mean only little children? Our Lord makes a distinction between this little one right here and then the little ones. Clearly there is a relationship, right? Because our Lord in this case took this little boy who was wandering around. As I told you, in those days, children of a village were like adopted by everybody. So it was not uncommon that youngsters would go into other people's homes, the neighbors, and they'd act like it was their house. And the people of the house treated the little children like their own. Sometimes even feed them, you know, take care of them, and so on and so forth. It's not uncommon. That's why, you see, when our Lord was lost for 3 days, it was not at all considered unusual that he was not with the Holy Family or St. Joseph, Blessed Mother, for the bulk of the trip. It's not unusual, because the children mingled. They were with their friends and neighbors and so on, and so they were in the caravan someplace. They were not at all alarmed by that. That was what youngsters did. And here's an example of it. This little boy, probably around six or 7 years old, something like that, went to this house of St. Peter's in Capernaum. I told you they found the house that our Lord used. And there he was in the house. And our Lord was talking to the apostles and giving them an instruction. And this little boy is there listening, barely, if any, understanding anything that the Savior was saying. But our Lord, it's a beautiful scene, picks him up, puts him in his arms, and then sets him, you see, on this stool or this table, see. And he says, you've got to be like this little boy. Otherwise, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Humbles himself as this child, see. And then he gives this explanation about scandal. Was our Lord referring only to children? The answer, of course, is no. No. People like to think of it that way, and so can people think of this little passage and phrases like this referring exclusively to children. And it does not. Who are the little ones? The little ones, for example, are the people who are reflected by someone like the little flower, St. Teresa, the Child Jesus. But she is not alone. The little ones that our Lord is referring to are, first of all, the children who are innocent, who are not experienced with evil, at least not in a great degree, for the most part. Not always, but for the most part. The little ones are people who are most expressive of this first of the Beatitudes, right there, Beati Pauper Spiritu. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those are the ones that our Lord mentions first in the Beatitudes. This, of course, is the highest of the works of virtue. You see? Particularly that which comes from the gift of holy fear, related to the virtue of temperance, incidentally. Temperance, which we'll explain perhaps sometime. But in any case, the poor in spirit, which, by the way, is not a quality, but these are people who perform acts of poverty of spirit, are those who are inherently, so beatitudes are not virtues, they are acts. These are the people who are most characterized by detachment from self, by a lack of, I'm going to put it this way, a lack of self-reliance. They recognize their indigence, their need, their poverty in every respect. They put no trust in their human existence. They put no confidence in their natural abilities, their human strength, physical strength. And in addition to that, they do not rely upon their spiritual powers as well. They don't put any trust in their emotions. Not that they are evil, but they don't rely on them. They don't put any confidence in their mind, their intellect, their intellectual prowess, or the force and strength of their will. They put no trust in those things. Oh, I can handle that. You've heard that. The poor in spirit don't do that. St. James talks about that in his epistle. You might like to read it sometime. The poor in spirit are the people who, like St. Paul says, I can do all things in him who gives me strength. That's the poor in spirit. They rely exclusively and primarily upon divine assistance. That priests are supposed to pray every day with the words, Divinum auxilium maniat semper nobiscum. May the divine assistance remain always with us. Or it's like the man whose son was an epileptic and possessed. And so our Lord talks to him, see, and asks some questions about the condition of his son. And the man replies, if you can do anything, help us. There is a man of poverty of spirit. I do believe with the question, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And so the man says in the gospel, it says with tears, I do believe, help my unbelief. That's a man of poverty of spirit. He doesn't even rely on the divine virtues that are imparted to him. Doesn't rely on them either. He knows that they are weak in him. He is always asking for help, always dependent. See, blessed are the poor in spirit. They are the little people, the little ones. And they reflect natural childhood. Why? When our divine Savior is saying you have to be as a little child, he does not mean immaturity, childishness, silliness, stupidity, ignorance. He does not mean those things. What he is talking about regarding, you see, childhood, the way the little flower spoke of it, you see, or childlikeness, is in the qualities of poverty of spirit. Because a child, you see, now we haven't got many of those these days because children are given a great sense of their own importance right at the beginning. So they have a right to their own opinions, and they decide what they want to do, and the parents often submit to this, you see. Because little sunny boy wants it, so we have to accommodate all this, you see. Because that's the bulk of our society today. Parents are often afraid of their children for a lot of reasons, but we'll live with that, will we? But on the contrary, a real child is a child who is possessed of the inherent knowledge and sense. It doesn't have to think it out. It's there. It's instinctive, almost, of his own helplessness. That's a big word. Helplessness. He can't feed himself. He can't clothe himself. He can't take care of his needs. See? He can't take care of his shelter. He can't do anything. Anything happens, he cries out for help. He falls down, skins his shin, and he cries out for his mother to come and take care of him, see? And he cries, and he, you know, so on and so forth. Right? Or he gets injured, and he depends upon his mother and father to take care of him. He's afraid his mother and father will give him courage, and so on and so forth. He needs to be caressed and nurtured. He cries out for it. That's childish, childlikeness, in the way our Lord put it. It is humility and meekness in the extreme. Humility that recognizes, I can do nothing of myself. See, that's what our Lord means by being like a child, or as he refers to, and it could be children, it could be adults, it could be old people, it could be people on their deathbed, dying from old age, and they are among the little ones. It could be the rich, it could be the poor, I mean fiscally rich, or financially poor, those people. It's difficult to find them. Our Lord said it's impossible for a rich man to enter heaven, but all things are possible, he says, so I believe in that, although from what I've seen, it doesn't seem to be verified too much, but nevertheless, there it is. That's what it means to say, when our Lord is saying, the little ones. You can be little ones among the little ones. I hope you are. I want to be. The little among the little ones are the people who get on their knees and pray, like the prayer of a little boy or a little girl. Dear Lord, make me good. Remember I told you? When little children get on their knees and they say their prayers and they say, make me a good boy. You're supposed to do that too. Make me good, because I'm not too good. That's the prayer of a little one who is able to do great things and will have the intention, the self-assurance to do great things. We call that magnanimity. And the ability to accomplish great things without hesitation. We call that magnificence or magnanimity. But it can only be accomplished by being a child. See? By being little. Self, you see, detached, self-renounced, dependent. Now, I know that's a dirty word in our society, but nevertheless, that is a necessary condition, not only for virtue, but even for salvation, see. But you've got to remember, even the Protestants know this, Jesus saves. Right? They even say that, Jesus saves. There you go. So that's what it means to be among the little ones, but that's not all. He mentions in this passage, and I want to explain this to you a little bit more, the notion so that now you have a clear in your mind what it means to be childlike, to throw yourselves in God's arms. In fact, when my father was dying, I told him that moments before he died. Dad, put yourself in God's arms. He's waiting. Don't be afraid. Throw yourself in the arms of the Savior. That's poverty of spirit. That's trust. That's a big quality of being childlike, to be trusting as well. And so with those people especially, the ones who are the most beloved of the Savior, so much so that they perform these works that we call works of poverty of spirit. The first of the Beatitudes, incidentally. Blessed are the poor in spirit. See? With those people, the very beloved of God, of our Lord, who loves them very much, those are the ones that are the most, or the cause of the most offense against the Savior when they are scandalized. Now, what is scandal? Let's look at it. There are different types of scandal. In fact, in moral theology, it's kind of complicated. All kinds of scandals, you see, of all degrees and all types, as it were, all kinds, active and passive, direct and indirect, and all this, you see. But at least for now, let us talk about scandal in the active sense, meaning the person who commits the act of scandal. What is scandal? Scandal may be looked upon this way. You don't have to remember the definition, just as long as you know what it means. Huh? Scandal. It is a word or an act that is evil, or that appears to be evil. Because, you see, scandal has to do with an offense against love, charity. You have to take care and watch out for the little ones. See, the little ones. Who may not be as smart as you and perceptive as you. The innocent people. The people not may not be as refined as you are and understand the nuances of the spiritual or moral life. Because, you see, may I just give a little digression about that, the appearance of evil. Here. When you are young, and there are those of you who may remember when you were young, maybe not, but I presume you can remember a little bit about when you were young. When you were young, everything was in terms of absolutes. That's how you were taught. That's how I was taught. This is bad, and this is good. And you do the bad things, but you do the good things. And when you see somebody doing something bad, you know you mustn't do that. You mustn't tell a lie. You mustn't steal. You mustn't do all these things that everybody thinks are terrible, see? And that's how you grow up, with these absolutes in mind, right? This is good, this is bad. And as you grow up and you become more and more refined in the notions of the fundamental tenet of the natural law, which everybody has when he's born, was human and born, it is to do good and avoid evil for me. That's how it begins. And this process, a fancy word called synderesis, it's a fancy word, and it means the process of understanding what that means in the more and more refined and nuanced sense as you develop in your mind. You discover, you see, that in the midst of these absolutes of good and evil, there are nuances, aren't there, regarding reflection. We call that in theology grave matter, sufficient reflection, full consent. And you know, these things are varying from time to time in terms of a person's awareness, in terms of his profundity of knowledge, blah, blah, blah. See? And so with that, you begin to discover, if you have any degree of maturity, many people don't, but if you have some measure of maturity, you come to discover that between good and evil, there's this realm that, in the middle, may we call it shades of gray. There are some things that are purely evil, and there are things that are purely good. And then there is the bulk of life. It doesn't take you too long if you have any degree of experience of life. It doesn't take you too long to discover that right in the middle there are these shades of gray. And sometimes the gray gets so dark that it's pretty close to black. then it is black. But there's nothing that is so black that hasn't got a ray of something good in it. That's why we say that nobody commits an evil act without some good intention. There's only one form of evil that is purely evil that doesn't exist. It's called metaphysical evil. It is the evil that wills non-existence. It doesn't exist. But in that realm of black, there's always a little bit of good. We may do the worst possible things with a good intent end in mind for me, even though it's perverse. See? So you see, and even with the whitest of white, often there's just a little bit of tinge in there, see, off-white, until you get to heaven. And it's pure white. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of painting a statue. Because you see, you don't paint white, pure white, on a statue. Even when you're painting the veil of the Blessed Virgin, you never paint it pure white. You know why? Because nobody can look at it. It just looks something off. You have to put a little tint of something in there to give it a softness that you can look. See? It's kind of like the moral life. The moral life is filled with shades of gray. I see? Filled with them. And you come to understand that when you see how you relate to other people. Because not everybody has the refinement you have. And you have to take that into account when you deal with people. It's kind of like when you're speaking publicly. You've got to know your audience. You've got to know the people you're talking to. It's especially difficult if you're talking to such a heterogeneous audience that is composed of men, women, and children. That's really hard, isn't it? Because you've got to say something that's supposed to appeal to everybody for the most part, right? I would never say to all of you the things I might say to men alone. I wouldn't. Not because there's only the subject matter, but the psychology is different. Same with the women, and certainly with the children, same. You have to take into account the people you're involved with, you see. And that is very important when it comes to scandal. That's why the definition reads, an act or word that is evil or appears to be evil, that is the occasion of the sin of another. Notice the word is occasion, not cause. Occasion. You know what that means? It means that what you're doing that is bad sets up a situation, a circumstance that encourages somebody to do what is bad. It doesn't cause the bad. Say, well, you did this, but you caused me. No, that's not true. The sin is in you. I can work all around you, inviting you to do the worst possible things and lead you into what is malicious. But I didn't cause you to do evil. That's what you did. But I can set up a lot of circumstances that give you the occasion for doing what is wrong. And that's scandal. You understand? Scandal does not cause a sin. Scandal, however, gives the occasion for evil or the circumstances that invite and lead. That's scandal that we call active. We might say that even if no sin occurs, you've still given scandal. And scandal's gravity, the sin, is measured by the type of evil that is suggested. So if you lead a person doing something that is a little wrong, it is a venial sin of scandal. But if you suggest something that is grave, it is a grave sin of scandal. And there is some measure of obligation to undo it, although often very with great difficulty and many times impossible. That's active scandal. Passive scandal is seen with that same evil in mind, not from the person who commits it, but from the person who receives it, who takes it. Scandal not given, but scandal taken. You understand? That's the difference. We'd say that it is the sin that is occasioned by scandal. So a person who is scandalized, in the true sense of the word, is led into the evil that is suggested. It can be direct, meaning I'm going willingly and spontaneously and deliberately, I want to lead you into an evil. I want you to be my partner in sin, crime of some sort. My intention. And especially so with the view of committing the evil as evil. We call that diabolical scandal. When it is simply for the sake of gain, like I want you to be my partner in adultery, we call that direct scandal. However, there's another kind of scandal. And I want you to hear these because you get a sense of what it's all about. There's another kind of scandal that we call indirect, in which case, and this is the most commonly committed type of scandal, scandal that is indirect is the commission of evil by word or deed, in which the person who's doing something bad doesn't intend or want to lead somebody into evil. He may foresee it, but doesn't intend it. But it happens anyway. Like when a person, an innocent of some sort, whether it be a child or an adult, witnesses something that another may do. Do you see? That the other person, the one evil doer, you see, doesn't intend to lead that person into evil, but he is led that way nevertheless, because what he's doing is so clearly visible. Like if a person, you see, a parent, continually uses obscene language in front of his children. Many times parents don't like to see their children using bad language, but they have no reason to be surprised because they use it themselves. We call that indirect scandal. And they are responsible for that. They will be punished for that. And then there is another kind of scandal called Pharisaic scandal. This is, we might say, tantamount to the sin of the Holy Ghost. What do I mean? Pharisaic scandal is the scandal that is committed, or I should say taken, because this is passive scandal. It is the scandal taken by a good deed that by a person's bad will deliberately interprets as an evil way. Like when our Lord, for example, expelled the evil spirit from a person. And the Pharisees said, he is doing that because he is the king of the devils himself. And they interpret his good deed as a commission of an evil act. You see? That's called Pharisaic scandal. And lots of people do that because they want deliberately to confer or to imply that a good person is really a hypocrite or an evildoer. Or they deliberately misinterpret what a person is saying and take evil from it so that the person who is doing good may be imputed with evil. You understand? Pharisaic scandal. That is a sin on the part of the person who takes it. And then there is a very important thing that I want you to know about scandal. The term in Latin, not that you have to learn it, but it's kind of nice to hear it, is called scandalum pusillorum. It means the scandal of the weak. And that refers directly to the appearance of evil. What does that mean? It means there are certain things that you may do, whether they be good or even indifferent, but because of a person's ignorance, because of a person's simplicity, because of a person's innocence, he takes an evil interpretation from what you do that is either good or indifferent. You see? And if you have any degree of charity in your heart, you will avoid doing such things. Not because they're bad, but because they may have a bad effect on an innocent person. You see? In the old days, people were very conscious of this, so they avoided evil and the appearance of evil. Now, of course, there are moral commentaries and so on. How far do you go with that? And I'm not going to go into that, right? It's not important to us, because this is so lacking in our society. It's not needed for me to give you the nuances of all of that, what they call the scandal of the week, because there's a certain limit which you can ignore, beyond which you can ignore. See? And I'm speaking of things that can easily be misinterpreted by a normal person in a normal set of circumstances. And you must avoid those things as well. It was considered, to give you a brief example of that, it was considered inappropriate for a priest to hire as a housekeeper a young woman. See, there's an example of a scandal of the week. The hiring of a young woman to be housekeeper in a rectory is not in itself evil. It's at most indifferent. But given the vow of the priest, his chastity and so on and so forth, given his integrity, what does it look like? What can it look like? You see? Especially if the priest lives in the rectory, or a few priests live in the rectory, are under 50, let us say. You see? Although nowadays I understand it doesn't really matter what age you are. We have such thing as dirty old men. But nevertheless, you see, these things have to... it was always the custom that you hire what they call matrons to be housekeepers. In my rectory, our housekeeper was, in my opinion, not only a matron, but a tiger. It was really tough to get through the pastor when the housekeeper answered the door. She was very protective of the priests. But that's the kind of a gal you hire, you see. There's an example of avoiding scandal of the week, right? See what I mean? How can scandal be given? Scandal can be given by words, can't they? By words, not only lascivious and obscene words, but by false words, words that lead people into error, heresy, immorality, invitation to evil by what is suggested. Words that can incite passion or temptation to other kinds of vices. And so, we can think of some that I'll tell you about in a minute. And then there's a scandal, you see, that had begun not only by words, but by attire. You can scandalize, you see, especially the youth. Not to mention the older people, but the youth. By the way a person dresses, you give scandal. That is to say, a woman, or a man for that matter, may invite a person or give the occasion of evil by the way he walks, by the way his gait, by his comportment, by the way he dresses. You see. And so a youngster, let's say a teenager, can be afflicted with impure thoughts and desires because of the way he sees a girl or a woman dress. Too high on the bottom, too low on the top, that sort of thing, see? Or dresses that are so sheer that they reveal the full human form, you see, as a woman walks. They do that deliberately, from what I'm told. Women do this deliberately for that purpose. That's not nice, is it? No, it's not very nice. But they want to do that because they want to be considered as beautiful and voluptuous and enticing and so on. Meantime, they could be responsible for big-time sins, offenses against God and nature. Similarly, I have told women, you know, just as an example of that, see, when you come to communion, you know, even though when you're looking on, straight on, fine, but when you come to communion, you see, that blouse is too low. What about those boys? Huh? What about those boys who come in and receive the giving communion? What are they looking at? What do you expect them to look at? You see? At the altar, mind you. So I warned her, be careful, gals, when you do this. You see, you ladies, watch it. I don't mean to say you have to have the collar up to the neck, but you know, a little bit of understanding, considering the fact that you have 10, 12, 14, 15, 18-year-old boys there. See, you're serving communion. See. That's scandal. And then, of course, there are other types of acts. Acts that are found not only what they hear in music that suggest evil, but also in the movies, in the TV. They are not necessarily sins, but they can lead to evil. Now, of course, you can't be scrupulous about it. You can't be hyper about it. And youngsters today are far more, let us say, their breaking point is far higher than it used to be in my time when we saw practically nothing. These youngsters see everything, so you have to understand we live in the 21st century, but nevertheless, there are some standards. They've got to be careful not to allow the children to be scandalized about things like that. And then the propaganda, what about the propaganda hearing in the schools and the ads and so on and so forth? These youngsters get scandalized easily. In my time, it wasn't so bad. You could find it if you wanted to, but I mean, the most we had in my time, they used to have, in the ads for the buy a new Chevrolet, see? So who's in the passenger seat? This beautiful girl, see? Very voluptuous. So if you want to be a success, and if you want to have a way with the women, buy this Chevrolet, because right next to you, you're going to find sooner or later this beautiful girl sitting on the other side next to you. So that's the extent, most of the time, of scandal. Maybe a few passionate kisses here and there in movies. Nowadays, my goodness. Sometimes, even if we're watching an old flick, and thank God for the clear play, that device, but we have it, see. Even then, my goodness, some of these passionate scenes of love, even if there's not all that much skin, my goodness, the way they kiss and embrace it's really, I have to take that off. May not be very much of an occasion of sin for the priests, especially at my age, but my, oh my, our Lord's not pleased with that, not in this house. This is offensive to God to see, have this exposed here, see? Because it's scandal. It doesn't cause the sin, but it presents the occasion for it, you see? And may I add, too, I'm going to name names here, but the typical traditional priests, frequently traditional priests have this big thing about the TV. TV is evil. Don't watch TV. Throw it out. And I, for one, have regarded that attitude as absurd and preposterous. Because there's a lot of good on television, a lot of good, a lot of entertainment that is really wholesome and enjoyable. And even just plain fun, there's a lot of that. And if you have any sense of how to run your television, you can do it fine, especially with clear play and devices like that, you can do fine with it. But isn't that funny? Now, with all of these, isn't it odd, with all these condemnations of the TV from these traditionalists, not a word is said about the computer. I know why, because they use the computer, that's why. They like the computer, don't they? So not a word is said about that. But the fact is that adults, as well as youngsters, are easily scandalized by what comes onto the computer quite by surprise. I have seen very little of it because the things that I do, once in a while, get an ad that comes on and, whoa. You see, what is this? Nobody says a word about the computer. And it is a very dangerous instrument, far worse than the television. I shared this with the fathers, I heard interviewed a former star of pornography This man was a porn star of about 20 years ago, Catholic. And he was, made good money at it and so on and so forth. And when he was asked what happened, he said, I went through entire Catholic education. And because of the lack of training, the lack of 12 years of Catholic schools 20 years ago, and because what was going on in the doctrines and the, I knew nothing about the Catholic faith at all. But I was exposed to pornography at the age of 8. He said, that's pretty much what goes on today. And even more so because of it being so prolific among the computers and all that. So it's far more, because we had only magazines in my time, he said. But now it's everywhere. And he meant the computer, not the TV, although the TV is, you find it. But the computer is far more prevalent. And he said that, finally, because he said that with the gay pornography, the regular pornography, is, he said, is run by the society, regular society, these perverse people, see, but the gay pornography is run by the porn, by the gay communities. And he said that part and parcel of that almost always is an attachment to dope. So he said, for me, he says, I never got the AIDS, but for me it was always drugs. And at one point I got so bad that I was taken to the hospital and I knew I was going to die. And that's when my mother showed up. That my parents had drifted from the faith because they were never taught that in the churches, see. That's what's going on even more today, see, by these hypocrites leading everything. So he said, she had started to come back there, and with that, she was there. And then, you know what he said? I discovered the rosary. And that saved me. The rosary. And then from there, I started to learn about the faith, and now I have I'm making an effort to try to reach out to these people in that industry. The rosary. It's a powerful prayer. And then I started to read the catechism and I learned. What do you think of that? I want to share that with you. The Holy Rosary. But there the boy was scandalized at age 8. See. The same is true with goes on in the home with food. If there is an attitude of gluttony in the home, the youngster will be gluttonous by scandal. The same with drink. Is there anything wrong with drinking? Of course not. We have a problem in this country with liquor. We really do. In Europe, they have far less a problem because liquor is just a form of beverage. Here, it's like a taboo around it. Because of Protestantism and Jansenism. The Europeans, as a rule, drink wine at a very early age, but they're taught about the fact that it can have a bad effect. This is in general, not every case. And so they drink it, you know, as an adult beverage. There's no evil about it. Here, it's like a fun thing to do because it's considered to be evil. That's nonsense. And parents that inculcate that attitude in their children are making a huge blunder. They're encouraging looseness as an occasion of scandal. Same with dope. I know that drugs are very prevalent, and even many parents take it. But when the children see that, you are scandalizing them gravely. If children hear about justice being mollified at home, or that they see parents being dishonest, that's scandal to the youngsters. If the children hear their parents or teachers or defaming people, speaking about their bad, that's scandalous, and they will become detractors themselves. The same with envy. If children see their parents lazy, what do you suppose is going to happen? The same with avarice, greed. That's a big one nowadays, greed, pride, vanity. If youngsters see their parents vain, how are they going to be? If all that counts in life is how beautiful you look, that's what's going to happen to the children. And so you see these youngsters going to the gym in grammar school age trying to build their bodies up. This is sick, but they do it because that's what they're encouraged to do. And the same with anger. Scandal, lastly, can be also looked upon by omission. Because if youngsters or people who are innocent, you see, never see their friends or their parents going to Mass, for example, they will be scandalized and think Mass is not important. You can scandalize by omission as well. So this is a sin that is easily committed, frequently so, committed by parents, by teachers, by priests who preach evil, heresy, who behave scandalously, who commit sins in front of young people and other people, and religious, women religious who have taught other than what the catechism teaches. That's been going on for many years. They will burn in hell for all of that. They will. Does that sound strong? Yes, that's true, because it is a strong thing. It's an evil thing. These people will burn in hell. The gates of hell are waiting for them. Just one little shove and they're in. That's what's going to happen to those people. Well, I wanted to tell this to you because of all of those dangers and pitfalls in this one vice that has committed so often and leads so many people into hell, particularly children, and the innocent, the little ones, see, in that broad sense of the word, see? Before we pray our Holy Rosary, because I've spent a good deal of time on scandal, and I'm glad in a way because of its prevalence, you know, its prevalence. Maybe you might make it, as I do, a point of an examination of conscience sometimes. You might think in your life about the ways that you may have been guilty, whether direct or indirect, that you didn't mean to, didn't think about it, but it happened, of scandal. What have you done to scandalize the people whom you love the most? What have you not done that you should have done, because of which people have been scandalized? Make that an examination of conscience. Make it a point of confession. Get it off your conscience. Even the little things. Finally, I would be remiss if I didn't say something to you about, and I intend to say more, but you know how I can get, don't you? To say something about St. Teresa of the Child Jesus. Now, I certainly am not going to, even if I had more time, to discuss her life story. I think most of you know it, at least in its salient parts. I am happy to tell you that a number of the priests here have a strong devotion to the little flower. They have, almost all of them, read the definitive autobiography. It's not easy to find, I understand, the definitive autobiography of the little flower, and they have spread it around. They've given it to people, you see, and recommended it, and I'm happy to see that. I confess to you that I do not have a strong devotion to the little flower. In fact, I don't have any devotion to the little flower, for the simple reason that she's never drawn me to her. The saints, with one exception that I pray to, are all men. I wonder if that is a statement about something. I'm not sure what it's saying about me, but nevertheless, the overwhelming majority of saints I pray to, which aren't a big long list, are all men, with one exception, apart from the Blessed Mother, and that is I have a pretty big devotion to St. Rita. And after that, that's it. And while I have spoken about women saints frequently and admire them and tell you about something where they live and so on. I have not personally had a great, great devotion to the Little Flowers, the fathers do, and I admire them for that. That's just the grace of attraction. And it's simple as that. See? Just the grace of attraction. There's nothing bad or good about it. It's just the way it is. But however, I say that to you because, despite my, and I can say that freely, I say it that way because, you see, the great characteristic of the life of this big saint, Pius XI called it the crown of his pontificate to canonize her. That's what he said. Pius XI. St. Pius X said she is the greatest saint in modern times. St. Pius X said that. The reason why I mention it to you in the context of who's devoted and who is not is because the big hallmark of her life is based upon her doctrine of spiritual childhood. And it is with this that I want to say just a little bit before I let you go with the Holy Rosary, because this doctrine, although characteristic of the life of the Little Flower, is not hers. She was, in modern times, we might say, the most notable advocate of it, example of it, promoter of it, but she is not the originator of it. She calls it her doctrine because she had so identified herself with it. But actually, the doctrine of spiritual childhood, so you can be, in some, let's say, loose sense of the word, a follower of the Little Flower, you see, by promoting what she was most concerned about, this notion of a spiritual childhood. It is actually found in the Gospels. And while I have not the will nor the intention to give you every citation, I will, however, give you the three most salient ones. May I do that briefly? Of course, Father, nothing you do is brief, is it? But we're going to try. Here's in the chapter 18 of the Gospel of St. Matthew. It goes like this. Unless you turn and become like little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is when our Lord puts a little child, you see. Whoever therefore humbles himself as this little child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then in the Gospel of St. Mark, in the 10th chapter, it goes like this. And they were bringing little children to him, meaning to Christ our Lord, see, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw them, he was indignant. That's interesting. He got angry. Because the apostles felt that these children are wasting the Savior's time. Get out of here. See, get your kids, take them home, and stop bothering. See, but our Lord was angry with the apostles. And he said to them, and you can sense the anger in the tone of the voice, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. Amen, I say to you. Whenever our Lord uses the word amen, that's a word that means he means it. Sometimes he says amen, amen, then he really means it. Amen, I say to you, whoever does not accept the kingdom of God as a little child will not enter into it. Beati pauper spiritu. See? There it is. Same thing. And he put his arms about them, and laying his hands upon them, he began to bless them. Because they are the paradigm of spiritual childhood. And the last of the most famous, not the only ones, of those doctrines found in the 11th chapter. And this is a beautiful section, and you should hear it. I praise thee, Father, this is the prayer of our Lord, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and prudent, i.e. the self-reliant. Okay? The people of all the opinions, who have all these views about God and self and the interior life and sanctity and all that stuff that, you see, makes them feel, I don't need any help. I don't need anybody to tell me anything. The wise and the prudent. And didst reveal them to little ones. Yes, Father, for such was thy good pleasure. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. That means by immediate, intuitive vision and possession. That's what he means by the word know. Only the Son knows the Father in that sense, in that full, complete, immediate sense. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. It shows an equality, you see, of persons in the triune Godhead. And him to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, to the little ones. There you go, the little ones. And then he expresses an invitation to them, to the little ones. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. See, there it is, right there, the attitude thing. And you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. See? That's spiritual childhood. And she was characterized by this all her life. That's the reason why. Listen to this. You ready? This is her definition of prayer. This is the result of one of the little ones speaking about just praying. Prayer is a lift, this is what she said, her words. Prayer is a lifting up of the heart, a look towards heaven. I love that line. A look towards heaven. Never mind the words. Words are good, but it's this soaring up to heaven, see, with the whole being. A cry of gratitude and love uttered equally in sorrow and joy. In a word, something noble, supernatural, which enlarges my soul and unites it to God. Except for the divine office in which, in spite of my unworthiness, is a daily joy, I have not the courage to look through books for beautiful prayers. I do as a child who has not learned to read. I just tell our Lord all that I want, and he understands. Isn't that great? That's for her prayer. And lastly, I will give you a citation which kind of frees me from explaining too much more. On her deathbed, she says, I do not intend to remain inactive in heaven. I wish that she knew she was going there. That's a great, great thing to know. She was once pulling out petals. Her favorite flower was the rose. That's why it is said by many, and by the way, it is even comment, people comment on this, that when people pray to her, frequently, not always, frequently, she sends them somehow a rose, or at least the fragrance of a rose. Not always. Sometimes she expects you to simply trust. But for the weak, sometimes she sends that. That their prayers, to assure them that their prayers are being heard by God, and that they will receive an answer in due time. So she was pulling out the petals of a rose on her deathbed, and she was pulling them out, one petal by one, and there were some of them falling, you see, to the ground. She told the sister, pick up all those petals. Pick them all up. Because someday these petals will be means of great gifts from God. And it happened. That these petals were touched by her, and through that, these petals of the rose that she had pulled apart were means of great favors. I wish to go on working for the church and for souls. After my death, I will let fall a shower of roses. It is our Lord who is calling me to heaven and to the hope of being able to love him as I have so much desired to do, and to the thought that I shall be able to make him loved by a number of souls who will praise him eternally. I feel that my mission, my real mission, is soon to begin. This is shortly before she died. My mission to make others love the good God as I love him, and to teach my little way to souls. Nor is this impossible, since from the very heart of the beatific vision, the angels keep watch over us. No, there can be no rest for me until the end of the world. But when the angels shall have said, time is no more, then I shall rest. Then I shall be able to rejoice, because the number of the elect will be complete. She seems to have some tie to the end of time, some way. See. Well, that's all I wanted to mention to you. Maybe sometime I can tell you a little more about the qualities of spiritual childhood, but the most important part I have done. And maybe I can tell you sometime about its reference to certain virtues like poverty of spirit and simplicity and hope and humility and desire for perfection and so on and so forth. But for now, at least, you know something about the little ones. And that's the reason why I made such a big thing about it when I first started to talk to you, you see, because it relates to the little flower, you see? But she's not the only one. There's the wonderful Saint Gemma Galgani, called the Passion Flower of Christ. And others like her. Anyway, for now, at least you've heard this, and I'm hoping that maybe it might make a difference for you, and maybe, in a very little way, ease my dilemma of what I have to say to all of you people in the next couple of days. See how much I can accomplish, even if just a little bit of each. We'll try, all right? Anyway, if you can stay, you're welcome to pray with me and all of us here the Holy Rosary. Very powerful prayer. Very powerful. Yeah. What do the children say of Fatima, Sister Lucy? The Blessed Virgin has endowed this prayer, the Holy Rosary, with such power that after the Mass, the Holy Mass, there is no prayer. There is no petition made in the Holy Rosary of a need that is beyond God's intentions and God's help. The Rosary can do, and there's no problem that can't be solved, no hardship, no suffering, no issue of any kind that cannot be solved and helped by the Holy Rosary. That's a very big statement. And I just gave you one example of it, of a man who was in the quagmire, in steeped in evil. And it was the Rosary that saved him. Even when he didn't know about the faith, he found the Rosary.
Look at that plaque. Beati paupera spiritu. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or it's correct to say it this way, how happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The root of the devotion of the little flower is found there. That's what it's all about. Poor in spirit. What does that mean? I cannot give you any details, but I'll tell you at least this. It is the inner, it's by a gift which I'll explain another time. Gift of the Holy Ghost, one of them. It's this inner reality that of self, we are nothing in nature compared to the bounty of God in himself. We are utterly poor, utterly without any kind of resource, helplessness, poor in spirit. That's what it means. It does not mean blessed are the indigent, meaning those who have no money. Although there are many, you see, people who are poor in spirit. And similarly, there are many poor, you see, without money, who are very rich in spirit, meaning that they believe they have a lot to give of themselves, see, compared to God. That is to say, pride. And there are many rich people, well, not that many, some, who are poor in spirit. That's what it means. I'll give you an example of it. In the Gospels, you remember the father who had a son who was both possessed of the devil and an epileptic. We know that from the analysis of the text. He was possessed and an epileptic, and I might add that sick people, especially sick children and children at large, but especially sick children, are more prone to demonic attack than anybody else. This boy, how old? It seems that he was like a young man, was possessed and epileptic, you see, from the beginning. And the father was desperate. And he heard about the Savior, as you know, and so the apostles he went to, because our Lord, you see, was transfiguring himself up on the mountain. So he comes down the mountain, and he sees all these people gathered and so on and so forth. And the father approaches, as you know, the Savior, and he said, I asked these, your disciples, to heal my son, and they couldn't, you see. But if you can do anything, help us. And our divine Savior said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And the father, in a very moving scene, I see it in my imagination, cries out with tears for the sake of his son. I believe. Help my unbelief. That's a good prayer for you, you know. Say it. Because we don't believe nearly as enough as we should. I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. That's spiritual childhood. The recognition that we are in desperate need. I'll give you another example. Saint Peter, after his great denial, right before our Lord's face, by the way, because our Lord was there. I don't know this man. And then our divine Savior, after his resurrection from the dead, you see, asked for this threefold act of love to repair for the three denials. Repair for that. So finally, and while I would love to explain to you the nature of the word love as the way our Lord used it, and the word that St. Peter used, and the context of the lambs and sheep and so on, they're all meaning. All have a meaning. But then he said the last question, Simon, do you love me? And because of his humiliation, he replied, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. That's spiritual childhood. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You see? It is this inner sense of helplessness, of dependence, or the way the little flower expressed it, trust and surrender. That's spiritual childhood. Bereft of all personal opinions. Many times, we project onto our divine Lord qualities he does not possess. Because, as Karl Marx rightly understood, religion, for many, is a projection of our own needs. Now, of course, he was wrong. But there is a kernel of truth, and that's what many people do. They put onto our Lord qualities he does not possess. Why? Because they have opinions, that's why. And the Lord will brook none of that. None of it. He wants to be loved for himself, what he is in himself. And even the parts we don't know, we love anyway. Utterly dependent. And utterly needy for everything, even for divine mercy, even for salvation. For the least favor, we are in need. That's spiritual childhood, because that's what a little child has, the inner sense of it can't take being able to take care of itself, not at all. He can't even clothe himself. He can't feed himself. He can't clean himself. He's just a mass of need. That's the way we are, the way our divine Savior looks at us. So you can see how ridiculous we look when we act as if we can. You see? Father Lagrange put it this way. I'm paraphrasing. Great, great theologian and a holy priest. He said, you know, you could put up with fools. They're everywhere, fools. But what makes it so unpleasant is when they are so sure that they know everything. It evokes real anger in a man who knows a lot. I myself have been told, Father, you must write. You must write. Write a book. There are some themes in my mind of things I'd love to develop, yes, but I don't write. Why? Because I can't. I'm not a writer. I mean, I could put out a decent piece of writing, yes, but I must labor over it because I don't have the talent. That's why I am offended when I see a person, particularly in religious circles, who writes. Because I know what good writing is. And you don't have it, my friend. So don't presume to act as if you do. In the spiritual world, it's the same thing. That basically is spiritual childhood. Okay? That might help you a little bit in your prayers, in your interior life. Lord, I am a mass of need. See? I'm really nothing in your sight. And I just need everything. And most of all, I need your love and your forgiveness for being such an idiot in my life. That might help. And that's what makes the little flower so attractive. And why, she said, I will let fall a shower of roses upon the earth after my death. I do not know if you're aware of this. I suspect she was. But the symbol and nature of the divine Savior is a rose. Maybe that's why she said it like that. Because we are in need of help from heaven. And there's more to say about all those things. But not now. Now I have to get rid of these shoes. Omnipotentes Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper. Amen. Okay, go home. Nice to see you.